So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 19th chapter, verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word. May he help us create the images that we should in order to understand it in our minds this morning. Let's go to him and ask him for that. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to see the reality that is there, not a defeated, disillusioned, dying man on a cross, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ruling the world from that throne, conquering. The victory of the cross is what we would like to see this morning. We would like to see that image and to understand in our depths of our souls what the meaning of these two words that our Lord, King Jesus, spoke from the cross. We'll give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you might have picked up, we're going to look at two words this morning. Two Greek words. Now, they're not just words in our English translations, but in the underlying Greek, it is a single word that Jesus says, dipso, if you will, in the Greek, which means I thirst, and tetelestai, which means in the Greek, it is finished. Now, these two words are literally words that echo in eternity. In fact, beyond that, they define, they determine, they direct eternity. And depending on how you understand and interact with these words will depend on how you spend your eternity. They are just that important. Now, as we reach this point in John's narrative of the crucifixion, there's so many themes coming together in John. It's impossible for us to go into all of them. In fact, I would say that the crucifixion, of course, the resurrection as well, but these two events are really the focal point of John's book. I mean, everything is sort of coming to a head. Now, I just want to bring out this morning the three themes that we have seen repeated over and over again throughout this narrative. And those are the themes of how Jesus has fulfilled or consummated the ecclesiastical offices of prophet, priest, and king. And I'm not going to go into it in any detail because we have talked about it all the way through our discussion of this narrative. But Jesus is the great prophet, and that has brought him glory and exalted him because the prophecies and the typology that he is fulfilling literally is the focal point of human history in the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, coronation of Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about. And there have been so many prophecies fulfilled. I mean, right here in this crucifixion story, we have seen multiple prophecies completed. Jesus numbered among the transgressors crucified between two thieves, the gambling over his clothes, his hands and his feet being pierced, surrounded by such anger and evil, the bulls of Bashan, if you will. All of Isaiah 73, all of Psalm 22 brought out in this the prophecies of this narrative. So we see Jesus as that great prophet, but we also see him as the great high priest. I mean, ever since the 17th chapter in the high priestly prayer, we have seen Jesus on the way to the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. And that, of course, is exactly what we are seeing happening on the cross right now. Jesus as the great high priest, if any of these offices was actually culminated on the cross, this is the one, because this is where atonement was won. Now, he still intercedes for us. He still mediates the new covenant, but seriously, here on the cross is where that atonement was made, and Jesus as that great high priest making that atonement. But without a doubt, the primary focus that John has had during this time has been Jesus as the king. In fact, the entire Roman trial has been focused on that from the very beginning, when that was the accusation that the Jews brought against him of sedition and being a traitor or treason as far as Caesar was concerned, to the interview that he had with Pilate, where Pilate asked him if he was a king, and Jesus said, "I am, but my kingdom is not of this world," to the time that Pilate picked up on that and used it to not only mock Jesus, but to mock the Jews by having him flogged and put in that purple robe and the crown of thorns put on his head, and then presenting him, we talked about him as the king of Gabbatha, presenting him to the Jews and saying, "Ecce homo, behold the man," and later on, "Ecce rex, behold your king." It was all about Jesus as king. And we talked about it at the time that his kingdom was indeed different than any other kingdom on earth, because not only was he the king of glory because he was accomplishing exactly what the Father wanted him to, but he was the king of suffering and the king of pain, the king of scorn, the king of shame, and the king of sacrifice. All of that wrapped up into his providential work as the Son of God, and all of that brings him glory. So when he made his way to the cross, and we talked about him as the king of Golgotha with that sign over his head that said King of the Jews, well, it just intensified this concept of Jesus as king, despite the suffering and the focus that you have, or the visual that you have of him hanging on that cross. In fact, we established that literally he ruled the world from that cross. And that's the reason we've kind of used a metaphor or a stylized way of looking at the cross. We've had several of them as the altar, as the Holy of Holies, but also as the throne of the king who rules from that cross. And we picked that up last week when we talked about the view from the throne, the view from the cross. And we talked about the world that was stretched out in front of Jesus, the people that Jesus came to save, and he looks out upon him and he sees nothing but anger and hatred. We see people rushing by, not wanting to look at him. But then, of course, those soldiers who were right beneath him, gambling for almost valueless clothes while the King of Glory is crucified right above them, and how that was so indicative not of the world, not only of the world in Jesus' day, but also of the world in our day. People just don't have time for Jesus. There's anger, there's hatred, there's scorn, there's mocking, there's rejection all over the place. But then there was that tiny little remnant, those four women, including Mary and John the Apostle, and Jesus looked upon them with the most tender of statements. And he commended his mother to John the Apostle and commended John to be the new son of his mother. And in doing so, we talked about that, in doing so, that was so reflective of the early church, the koinonia, the family of Christ, the body of Christ, united, transcending all borders of race and biology of any kind, because they were bound together now within Christ. And so all of those situations are really going to come back into play this morning as we continue now and see the death of Christ and focus in on these two words that I think are so significant. Now, the reason these are significant, excuse me, I'm going to move this because I can't see you guys, all right? The reason this is significant is because they're two of the seven so-called words from the cross. Now, actually, of the seven, these are the only two that are actually one word. All the rest of them are sentences or phrases. But just like the seven I Ams of John were so significant as far as revealing who Jesus was, these seven words from the cross are of great significance because they are the words that our Lord said as he was being crucified. Now, we have to harmonize the gospel, meaning we have to put all the gospels together in order to get them. But let me just list them very quickly for you because I did last week, I know, but I organized them differently. Let me list them in the way that traditionally they have been seen to fall chronologically. We have three from Luke, three from John, and one from Matthew and Mark. First of all, from Luke, we see Jesus talk to the Lord, to his Father, about those who are persecuting. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then also from Luke, talking to the thief crucified with him, who made a profession of faith. This very day you will be with me in paradise. Then the third one from John we looked at last week, where John turns to his mother and says, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John the apostle, "Behold your mother." And then fourthly, those agonizing words in the depth of his despair and agony as he undergoes the wrath of God, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then the fifth and the sixth words from John we're going to look at this morning. The seventh words from Luke at the very end of his life, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Each one of those statements in and of itself is very significant, and I hope that you will be able to see the significance of these two words that we're going to look at this morning. So with that said, let's jump into the 28th verse and start to look at the first one. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." Now, notice the way John starts out, "after this." We really don't know how much time has passed, but most of the scholars that I read, they place what happened in the 27th verse when Jesus actually speaks to his mother Mary and says, you know, "Woman, behold your son, behold your mother," that occurred actually before the 3 hours of holy darkness, before it went dark and God's wrath began to pour down upon Christ. It was right at the end of that first 3 hour segment before that happened. And so that means that a lot has occurred that John has simply skipped over. I mean, some very important things have occurred. Now, part of this is just John. I mean, we've seen this throughout his narrative. I kind of get the impression he thinks that we've read the synoptics, so he doesn't repeat details. But he always fast forwards, it seems, to the details that are significant to him, significant for his purpose, and he definitely has a purpose. So he doesn't dwell on the physical death of Christ. He goes right to these two words and explains them for us. John goes on and says, "knowing that all was now finished." That brings up a very interesting subject that we don't have time to go into this morning, but it brings up the subject of Jesus' supernatural knowledge. What exactly did he know, and what did he mean that he knew all was finished? Well, I'm going to make the point later on. He's not just saying that, "I know my life is about over. I know I'm getting ready to die." There was something much greater. There was something that was supernaturally revealed to him. If you'll remember, Jesus is all God and all man, fully God, fully man. And so therefore, the God nature is omniscient, knows all things. But the man nature is not omniscient, doesn't know all things. But there are an amazing array of things that he does know. Remember when he's walking down the street or down the road, he sees Nathanael and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." I mean, he hadn't seen him, but yet he knew all about Nathanael. Nathanael. Second chapter, we learn that he knew what was inside the hearts of men. So there was a relationship between the divine nature and the human nature that revealed supernaturally information to the Son, but not everything, because there were indeed things that the man Jesus did not know. So I believe that when John says that he knew that all things had been fulfilled, that that goes deeper than just knowing that his life was over, that he had supernatural knowledge. He was completely understanding of the situation that had happened. He knew that the sins had been paid for and that there was a fulfillment and accomplishment. That is why I believe John goes on and says to fulfill Scripture. Now, you may notice that the ESV has that in parentheses. Those have been added by the editor. It's sort of a parenthetical statement. But the specific scriptures that are being fulfilled here, and once again, we talked about how important fulfilled prophecy is to this part of John's gospel, to the narrative. But the two specific prophecies that are being fulfilled, back to the 22nd Psalm. We talked a lot about it last week. In that Psalm, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Then from the 69th Psalm also, they gave me poison for food and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So therefore, and once again, I think that what John is telling us is that when Jesus said, I thirst, he was aware not only that things were complete and fulfilled as far as the redemptive purpose was concerned, but he also knows that he's making a reference back to the prophet David or Isaiah or the other psalm writers. And this is so that we will know that this is not that not happening by random chance, that all of this was determined, that God revealed that this would happen exactly the way that is happening a millennia before to David and others. And so therefore, there is a purpose, a focus in what is happening. And that is actually brought out in the language. Now, I'm only going to touch on this now because we're going to go deeper into it in the 30th verse. But I want you to notice the way that John says this. He says, knowing that all was now finished, mark that word, to fulfill, mark that word, Scripture. The word finished there, even though you don't hear a lot about it, it's the exact same word that we will pick up in the 30th verse, far better known, tetelestai. That's the word underneath here. So John is preparing us for this idea of purpose and accomplishment of something that was purposed. In fact, if you look at that word fulfilled, when he says to fulfill the Scripture, there's a perfectly good word that is almost always used to talk about the fulfillment of Scripture. John uses it in most of the other references that he makes. Matthew, famous for it, he uses it over and over and over again. This is what was to fulfill Scripture. This is not that word. John uses a word that is coming from the same verb as tetelestai, which is teleos or telios, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And that is a verb that speaks of the purpose of things and how purpose is accomplished. So therefore, when we get to the 30th verse, we're going to see that he's not just saying, I'm thirsty for no reason. There's a purpose that is being fulfilled in what he is saying. Now, the big question, or the big focus, actually, of this verse is that word, dipso. I thirst when Jesus says that. So the first place that we want to see is his physical thirst and the reason he would say that. Now, not only is Jesus obviously dehydrated, it's been since the night before at the Passover dinner, but since he's had anything to drink, and it's been a very harrowing evening, and now, at this particular time, it's probably close to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he has been hanging in the Judean sun for 6 hours, and Let me tell you, I've been there. And just an hour in that sun with nothing to drink, man, you're parched because it's like being in New Mexico or someplace like that. It's so arid, it literally sucks the water right out of you. So Jesus is going to be parched just because he's been in that Judean sun for 6 hours. But I don't believe that's the extent of what is being said here. That he thirst, he parched, he is parched because that is a calculated part of the crucifixion. I am told, or I read, that when someone is crucified, one of the miseries of crucifixion is an overwhelming, excruciating thirst. Let me see if I can describe this for you and remain true to John at the same time. Because if you'll notice, John is not giving us any graphic details about the suffering that Jesus goes through on the cross. And pastors, we quite often do that. But John doesn't want you to believe in Jesus because of his suffering or because of you feel sorry for him. But nonetheless, let me at least just give you the facts of what brought this about. That when someone is nailed to a cross, as Jesus was, and they put those big spikes through your tender flesh, and they're avoiding the veins, but through arteries, that after you hang up there for 6 hours, it begins to literally tear through your skin and tendons and nerves. And every time you want to get a breath, you've got to push up and in order to get the breath and then let it back down again. Well, after a while, this just creates a huge amount of inflammation. And I am told a raging fever that literally goes throughout the whole body and turns the mouth into an oven, literally. So it's not a normal thirst that Jesus is expressing physically. It's a horrible, excruciating thirst that has been brought on partially by the crucifixion. But that's only the physical aspect of it. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember who we're talking about. When we look at this picture, when we see this image, we need to remember who it is who is hanging on that cross. That's the Creator, brothers and sisters. That's why John starts his gospel out. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's who's hanging on the cross. This is the very one who with a single word says to the wind and the waves, be still, and they're still, and now he thirsts. This is the one who turned water into wine, and now he thirsts. This is the one who made the oceans and all of it, who directs the paths of mighty rivers, who could stand at the base of Niagara Falls and say, stop, and it would stop in midstream. That man now thirsts. The very Creator of water thirsts. That's mind-boggling if you think about it. What kind of a God is this that we serve? What degree of love would do that? Would humiliate himself to the degree of taking on the attributes of a human, being allowed to be beaten and scourged and mocked and spit upon and now hung on a cross to where the one who could open up the heavens and cause the rain to pour down him in a torrent thirsts. He thirsts because that's the way that it was designed to be by his Father. Not only does he thirst for physical water, but you got to remember who this is. He's the living water. This is the wellspring of living water, talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to talk about that later, so I'm not going to go into much detail right now. But do not forget that the one who says, I thirst, is the one who is a never-ending well of spiritual living water. John has made that clear throughout his gospel. So why does he now thirst in that spiritual sense? Because he's the accursed one. That's why. And be careful in the way that we see that, because Jesus was sinless when he went to the cross. But as he hangs on that cross, by his own words, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That imagery of sin and shame and curse, he became for us. Now, I know I've been reading these verses over and over again during this period of time, but they are significant to each step of this. Paul said to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Now, he's poured out his soul in death, as far as Isaiah says. And Paul says he becomes sin for us. For our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The one who came filled with living water and perfection and righteousness now says, I thirst. Oh my goodness, what pictures you gain from a single word. I think he also thirsts just for the need, the desire for communion with his Father. The psalmist wrote that as the deer pants after water, so my soul pants after you. I think Jesus is saying, my soul, my heart pants after my Father. He'd never known separation from his Father before. But in those 3 hours of holy darkness that he has just been through, separated from his Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now he thirsts for that reunion, that communion. He joyfully looks forward to the end, I believe. He says to his Father, glorify me with the glory that was mine with you before the world existed. So he thirsts. And it's a small wonder that he says, I thirst. Now, in the 29th verse, we're going to see how that thirst was assuaged. Look there. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, that only makes sense. It wouldn't work to have a cup to try to pour in their mouth. If you saturated a sponge full of liquid, you'd be able to put it in the mouth and they could suck the liquid out of it. It worked much better. Now, we read that there's a jar of sour wine there. The Romans would keep a jar of that kind of wine there at the crucifixion, not for their own purposes, but for exactly this purpose, to be able to provide some of this wine, a liquid, to those who were suffering on the cross. Now, this is not the same kind of wine that we find in Matthew and Mark earlier. Matthew says that Jesus was offered wine mixed with gall, and Mark says wine mixed with myrrh. They would give you some spiked wine, if you will, to deaden the pain a little bit. Now, Jesus refused that, by the way, and you know why he refused it, don't you? He refused it because he wasn't going to have anything stand between him and the total, complete sensation of the crucifixion and suffering and sacrifice that he came to do. He wasn't going to deaden the pain. And so he refused that wine. Now, we also learned that sometimes the women would come with wine with a little bit of frankincense in it. And some people think that, well, the reason this wine was there is so that, because the Romans actually did have a heart, right? No. No, it was exactly the opposite. You see, part of the misery of crucifixion was to stretch it out as long as you could. Sometimes it took 2-3 days for people to die, and it was horrible. Every second was in torture. So they actually gave them wine to deaden the pain, or wine to assuage the thirst, so that they could prolong the agony, not so they could abate it. Well, anyway, you see that it's sour wine. Actually, if you look down in the 30th verse too, when Jesus had received the sour wine, 3 times John tells us it's sour wine. Now, if you're reading along in the King James, that might read vinegar. And so we get the idea that it was vinegar, like what we consider to be vinegar. Really, it wasn't that. It was a cheap wine. It was the kind of wine that a Roman soldier who made a denarius a day would drink. Maybe it was even watered down with water. We don't know. But it wasn't the the just plain vinegar, and it wasn't good wine. It was cheap wine just there to try to assuage the thirst a little bit, to prolong the agony of the victim. And we read that that was passed to him on a hyssop branch. And as I make my way through the Gospels, it seems like every time we come to a powerful passage like this, where there's such richness, it's the liberal scholars, the skeptics, find something to create a big hubbub about to divert the attention off what's really important. And the hubbub here, and it's quite a big one, is hyssop, okay? The hyssop branch. Well, if you know what hyssop is, it's more like an herb. It's more the kind of little fluffy herb that you would dip the blood in so you could sprinkle it on. And they say, aha, either this is inerrancy or it's a corruption. There's another word, javelin, that is kind of close to it. Or they just didn't know what they were talking about. And you just think, how can you be so arrogant? I mean, who's to say that there wasn't another plant that was around there that they referred to as hyssop? How many plants do we call ferns that aren't really ferns? I mean, but they look like a fern, so we call them a fern. And so more than likely, there's another plant that was local that was like a hyssop in its leaves, but it had a stalk, and they used that. I mean, that's not a conflict. That doesn't prove the errancy of Scripture. And besides, it could actually have been a hyssop plant. I mean, the older ones do have a little bit of a stalk. And you see, we have this false view of crucifixions that has really been created by Hollywood. Because when you think of a crucifixion, be honest, what do you think of? You think standing in front of a cross and the guy's feet's about right here, right? You got this big, huge cross, and way up there they are. It's not the way it was. More than likely, they're about a foot off the ground. Their feet are about a foot off the ground. All they needed to do was get their feet off the ground. That's all they cared about. So a tall man could actually reach up and reach the mouth of a man who was hanging on the cross. And a hyssop branch would work just fine there. But you see, that's diversion. That's to take our attention off of what's really important. What's really important is, why did Jesus ask for something to drink? Okay? He knows all things. He knows he's about to, in fact, he knows he's going to give up his life, okay? He knows he's about to die. Why would he ask for something to drink? Well, brothers and sisters, I think it's pretty evident. When we get to that 30th verse, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said it was finished. He had something to say. He had something to say, and he didn't want to whisper it. Okay, his mouth is so clogged, and he can hardly get anything out. He has something he wants to say. And we read from the 22nd Psalm, my tongue is stuck to my jaw. I can't say anything. Mark says he cried out in a loud voice and then gave up his spirit. How do you cry out in a loud voice if you can't barely speak? So he asked for some liquid because he didn't want to whisper the words that he said next. It is finished. He wanted it to be a shout. He wanted it to be a victory exclamation when he said, tetelestai, which is that word. Now, tetelestai, as I told you, comes from a verb root, teleos, that means purpose. It means to go towards something with a purpose, if you will. In apologetics, we talk about teleology. We talk about the teleological argument. And all that argument is that there is purpose in the universe, purpose in inanimate things. Like, for instance, if an archer takes a bow and pulls an arrow back and lets it fly, the arrow speeds towards its target with teleos, with purpose. When it reaches and embeds in that target, it has achieved its purpose. The archer has sent it, and it achieves its purpose. The word tetelestai is in a perfect tense. Now, a perfect tense means something that is completed in the past. So whatever the action of the verb is that Jesus is talking about here is finished. It's complete. Nothing else has to be done with it. It is also in a passive voice. In other words, whatever he's talking about or whoever he's talking about has nothing to do with the purpose being achieved. The arrow doesn't do anything. It's totally inanimate. It's the archer that pulls it back and lets it speed towards the target. It accomplishes the purpose, but it had absolutely nothing to do with it. So what does Jesus mean when he says tetelestai? Well, what you probably know about that word, and it was kind of made famous by Dr. Kennedy and Evangelism Explosion, is that it's a market term. It's used in a marketplace to say the debt's paid. It's done. The deal's over. Okay? It's just like, okay, here's the invoice. Here's what you buy. I'm going to get my big stamp that says paid across it. I'm going to put it in red ink, and I'm going to stamp it on that invoice. Paid. It's done. That's what tetelestai meant in the marketplace. So when Jesus says it is finished, and when John says back in the 28th verse, he knew it was finished, and it finished, fulfilled the purpose of Scripture. He's not talking about his life was over. He's talking about the redemptive plan for which I came. I came so that men might live. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The angel said his name shall be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's his purpose. And when he says it is finished, when he says tetelestai, he says that it's all done. It's over. It's complete. There's nothing else to be done as far as the redemptive purpose that I came to fulfill. And guess what? It's also passive on your part. You have nothing to do with it. You are completely passive in the objective of what Jesus came to do. He came to save us from our sins, and we're not even born yet. And he says, in a perfect tense, it's finished. It's done. You see, when Jesus hung on that cross, and we know this, we know what happened. He's the great high priest. He accomplished atonement. Now, in that atonement, we know, using technical words, that there is the idea of propitiation. It's paid for. The blood has been spilled and transferred, and the sacrifice accepted, so the sins have been paid for, never to be charged against you again. That's what propitiation means. That is over. It is finished. And then he says the scapegoat was sent out of the camp. Expiation is removed from you and forgotten. Over. Done with. That's what it's finished means, brothers and sisters. That's what the writer of Hebrews goes over and over again. He says it this way in the 9th chapter. He entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Brothers and sisters, there's nothing else to be done. So why is it that the majority of Christians and Christendom in this world call Jesus a liar? And I'm sorry to use that language, but that's basically what they're doing. Oh, I know you said it was finished, but you really didn't mean it, did you? All of Roman Catholicism says you really didn't mean it, because we have to add our good works to it. We have to add the sacerdotal method of salvation, the sacraments along with the priest to administer them. And we have to add penitence and purgatory and last rites and our view of baptism. All of that is necessary, because when you said it's finished, I know you really didn't mean it. We needed to do all these other things. Even most of evangelical Christianity says, Jesus, I know you said it was finished, but it's not. It really isn't finished until I decide to accept you. When I come and I decide to accept you, then it's finished. Otherwise, you died for nothing. And I'm sorry, you died, you paid the penalty, you said it was finished, but again, you really didn't mean it, because you didn't wait for me to tell you that I accept you. That's absurd. That's ludicrous. When Jesus says it is finished, if there is one person on earth who would ever not receive salvation that Jesus paid for, and he said it is finished, it makes Jesus a liar, and it pulls into question everything that he did. When he says it is finished, brothers and sisters, it is finished. And it is done. Salvation is won. Now, I believe that the reason that he wanted that liquid is because he didn't want to whisper that. He didn't want to just say it under his breath. He had a victory shout to give. And he said with a loud voice, tetelestai, that would ring throughout the ages and echo in eternity, it is finished. Satan is dethroned. Sin is conquered. The cross has won. The sins are forgiven. Reconciliation is possible. Eternity is secured for all who will believe in me and all I came to die for. It is finished. That is the shout of victory, brothers and sisters. And that's why we can say that the cross is a triumph. And the one who hung on the cross is our King. And he rules and he reigns from that cross, that throne. And he shouts, it is finished. Well, and then we see the final words that John has to say about Jesus. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Can you believe that? Can you believe that's all he says about the death of the most important man who has ever lived in the history of the world? Think about some of the Hollywood movies you've seen and people who just linger on and have such and such to say because they've been shot and it takes them 30 minutes to die. John doesn't even tell us anything. He just simply says he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. But there's a lot there, brothers and sisters. Notice he said he bowed his head. He didn't say his head slumped into his chest because he couldn't hold it up anymore. He said he bowed his head. You see, there's a voluntariness here. Is that a word? A willfulness, a volition on Jesus' part. You see, it takes volition to cry out in a loud voice. That's not death on a cross where you can't lift your voice. You can't say anything. And so when he bows his head, it's as if he is prepared now to leave. And that's what he says. He says, John says, and he gave up his spirit. D.A. Carson says that it's like saying he handed it over. He's done. There's nothing else to do. He's accomplished what he came to accomplish. You don't have to drag this out. I give you my spirit. You're not supposed to die after 6 hours on the cross, but Jesus did. And he voluntarily gives over his spirit and leaves nothing on the cross but a corpse. A corpse that will be taken down and put in a tomb that he will revisit in 3 days. A glorified body will rise from that, but that's a story for another day. But anyway, Jesus, I believe, was completely and totally willful in his death. And I believe that he told us that back in the 10th chapter of John, if you will, for this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Okay, Jesus knew what he was doing. So he gave over his spirit. And I think brothers and sisters, joyfully, ready to go back and with a reunion to his Father and to be glorified again as he was before the world existed. To once again be in communion with his Father. It's behind him. It is done. It is finished. Well, you know that I have a vivid imagination. And I like to visualize these things. So I visualize these last two words on the cross. And I want to tell you that this is my mind. I'm not telling you this is what was in John's mind or even what the Holy Spirit wants necessarily to be in your mind. I don't think it runs against anything that the Spirit has told us or else I wouldn't bring it out. But here's the way I see it. As I go through this entire narrative, I go back to the view from the cross. And Jesus is there on his throne, the throne of the cross, and he surveys the world around him, and he sees anger and hatred and scorn and animosity, and then people rushing by on the street, turning their head so they don't see him, and those soldiers beneath him gambling for his clothes. And he says, I thirst. Don't you realize? Now, Calvin thinks that, I'm not sorry, not Calvin, but Spurgeon. Spurgeon actually thinks that is a word to the church. I hate to disagree with Spurgeon. I think it's for the church, but I think it's also an invitation. I think he's looking out and he's seeing all these people rejecting him. He's saying, don't you understand? I just said, I thirst. Back in the 7th chapter, he gave another invitation along these lines when he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It says, if he said, does it mean nothing to you who pass by? Do you not realize what I just did? I poured out my soul to death. I put out the fires of hell for those who I died for. I have filled the reservoirs with living water that you can have if you'll just believe in me. Does it not matter to you? Are you so wrapped up in this world and the trivial and mundane things that you cannot see that eternal life is offered to you because I thirst? I thirst so that you'll never have to thirst again. Remember when he told that to the woman at the well? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, I just filled up the reservoir. And it's yours for free if you believe and trust in me. And then in my mind's eye, he turns his attention to that faithful group, those four women, including Mary and John the Apostle. And he tenderly speaks to them and he talks the language of family. Woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. Reflective of that first church, the koinonia, the love, the bond, the fellowship, the body of Christ, the family of Christ. And he looks at them and he says the most glorious words that any believer has ever heard in their lives. It is finished. I have accomplished what I told you I would accomplish. I have done what I said I would do. And everything that I have promised you will come true because it is finished. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Why? Because it is finished. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Because I died, you will live forever. Because I will be resurrected, you will be resurrected. All that I said will happen because it is finished. I say these things to you so that you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world because it is finished. Those, dear brothers and sisters, are words that literally echo in eternity. And I'm not just saying that metaphorically. Can you hear them? Can you hear the echo of those words coming from a vastly different throne, but from the same God when he cries out, it is finished? Turn with me to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. I told you we were going back here. Turn to the 21st chapter. This time I want to read the first 7 verses because this is the echo. This is the bounce back. This is coming from the edge of time. But it's the same words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, hear this. He who seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The word that he uses there for "it is done" is not the word tetelestai. It's the word genomai, meaning it's freshly created. It's all new, but it is all possible because tetelestai, it is finished. Brothers and sisters, let me read that sixth verse to you again. He said to me, "It is done." These are the words that echo from eternity. "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Are you thirsty? Do you thirst for what Christ offers you? There's only one word that comes to my mind. Hallelujah. 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 Amen. Let's pray. Oh, dear Lord, how can we possibly thank you for this? Oh, my goodness, what an amazing image you've given us in Scripture. I pray that I have been faithful to it. The two last words in John that you say, "Tipso" and "Tetelestai," "I thirst." And it is done, echoing in eternity, coming from the throne in the glorified state. It is done, but it is new. And those who thirst him now will never, ever thirst again. Dear Lord, may all those who are listening here, all those who are here, all those who are in the sound of my voice, either now or later on, dear Lord, will you please grant them that spiritual awakening, so that they might thirst for what Christ has given them. Eternal water, living water, and eternal life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.